So if you would, take your Bibles this afternoon, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the eighth mystery of our spiritual mystery series, Mysterium Equitatis is the title. And translated, that means mystery of iniquity. This is the eighth of nine mysteries in this series. And we want to state that the last two mysteries are for sure to be the least of all mysteries. And by least, I mean negative mysteries. These are not mysteries that belong to the kingdom of God, that are promoted by the kingdom of God. They are to be understood, but not advanced by our hand. Fought against and guarded against, but not cooperated with. Most probably, this particular mystery is the most mysterious of all, for it is often mishandled in the Baptist pulpit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and then we will go verse by verse from verse 1 through verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of truth, that they might be saved. Well, you can easily see there is so much information in these first 10 verses that there is not a possibility of us being able to address every single thing that is mentioned in these 10 verses. But we do want to give an overall view of what Paul is dealing with, and then we do want to point out some specifics in some of the verses that we're going to show or support the in teaching this foundational teaching of the mystery of iniquity. It has everything to do, this mystery of iniquity, with that evil empire, the kingdom of Satan. Satan has chosen its course, and its effect upon the Lord's house is often devastating. So for anyone to believe that things in this world just happen by chance, then they are not wise. They are foolish by every definition of the Bible. For one that may hold to that and not really understand the truths about absolute predestination, or the truths about Satan's determination and his conjuring or his building of empire, and his motivation, may want to go to the book of Proverbs, would be a great place to begin. And it shows that there's two paths available, And just like we learn in the New Testament, one path is extremely crowded, and it's the path of the fool. And it is a path that's filled with snares. And for the wise man, we don't want to think for a moment at all that there may not be snares placed in our way from getting from point A to B in our life, following the will of God in our life. But we do need to have our eyes open enough so that we're able to detect the snares that lie ahead. And that is what the book of Proverbs teaches us. There is a huge distinction between the wise and the fool. Although wise men do foolish things, habitual practice is what will determine the fool. The Apostle Paul is concerned about some of the practices, some of the beliefs, some of the emotions that are running high in some of the churches. And that's surely true at the church at Thessalonica. He opens up in verse 2, or chapter 2 rather, with this, verse 1. Now we beseech you, plead with you, brethren, because all of these churches of the Lord Jesus have to determine before they include membership that one is truly born again. That is not the only qualification that's considered, but it is one. And that's why he refers to them as brethren, meaning in the spirit, not necessarily in the flesh, of course. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Let's go back and we want to replace a couple of words. We want to retranslate a couple of words that's used in verse 1. The word by, now we beseech you, brethren, by, and then it follows the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The word by is used twice. And if you translate the Greek into the English word concerning, it's not going to give you a new teaching. It's not going to reveal to you a new truth, because we believe that this word chosen is adequate. But sometimes it may give you a little bit different perspective. It may give you a little bit different insight if more literal words are used in place of some of the more generic words. For example, in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by or concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We beseech you, brethren, concerning, this is our subject. This is why we beseech you or beg with you or plead with you. It's about or concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not all. Also by or concerning our gathering together unto him. Because when you fully understand the truths about the second coming of Christ, and when you gather together unto him, the end result should not be what is the result here at Thessalonica. And that is, you are shaken in mind and troubled. He says the end result should be that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. We have a sometimes in the translation, there are different original Greek words that are used by the Apostle Paul, just for example, in any of the Pauline epistles. And when they're translated, two different Greek words can be translated into the same English word or English phrase. Sometimes for us, because of the lack of pastoral study, you'll recall growing up, possibly, that things confused you because you couldn't figure out, and rightly so, because you'd not been schooled in the original languages, nor was your pastor, in a lot of cases, schooled in original languages, you're going to have some complications when you read, for example, the term at hand in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, and, for example, at hand in the book of Matthew, the third chapter, speaking concerning John the Baptist preaching repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Each passage, Matthew 3 and 2 Thessalonians, is translated at hand. But there's two different Greek words there. So what that means is that there's a slightly different meaning between at hand in Matthew 3 and at hand in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What John the Baptist was saying when he preached concerning the kingdom of God being at hand, he was not saying that it was present upon them and there was going to be an immediate manifestation of the kingdom of God. What he said and what that particular Greek word means or how it was is defined is that it is just closer than it was before. Now, when Paul uses a different Greek word that's translated in our King James at hand, this has a slightly different meaning. When he says, do not be shaken in mind, neither by spirit nor by word, as the day of Christ is at hand, and in this meaning it's upon you or present, there's no reason for you to feel so much anxiety about the doctrines what you hold to concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, and when you gather together, you're tore all to pieces, for lack of a better phrase. You're just tore up in mind. You're troubled. Your spirit's troubled. You're restless. You're anxiety-ridden. You're all of these things because you've concluded wrongly that the day of Christ is upon you, currently present. And Paul says that's just not the case. It is closer than it has been before, but it is not present. And sometimes, well, not sometimes, all the time when you get a false preacher or false prophet, they're not going to, number one, make distinctions that ought to be made and properly identify the message in each passage. They're not going to understand the details of the message. And if they do, in a lot of cases, they will intentionally hide them. They sometimes want to produce some sort of anxiety for their own benefit. I mean, have you ever watched those silly religious men on, well, we use the word men loosely because most of them have, you know, kind of permed hair, or, you know, they really dress in $1,000 suits and all, or probably thousands and thousand dollar suits and watches and rings and all that. And they're just a showpiece out there. But if they can get people to dig in that pocketbook, even if it's out of worry, even if it's out of anxiousness, so be it. Just dig in your pocketbook. And they have an ulterior motive. But Paul is comforting with the truth because he says that you should not be so overly concerned about this in misunderstanding what you misunderstand. Don't misunderstand it to the point to where you think that it's right upon you. You need to understand it as it truly is. And then he goes into verse 3 and he says, let no man deceive you by any means, speaking of those false teachers that don't make the distinctions or misinterpret the scriptures or misrepresent the truth. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? Well, from verse 1, that gathering day, where it says gathering together, well, that's the second coming. Sometimes it's identified as the rapture, but that's that day. In verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of redemption, the second coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And when it's preached, probably in 99.9% of Baptist pulpits, all of the preachers today are going to say, well, this hasn't happened yet, but they're lying. this has happened yet. Now, my desire is not to make people anxiety-ridden, but is to understand the fact that when Paul said this, certain things have not occurred yet. But common sense is going to dictate that one of these days, these things are going to happen. There's going to be a falling away, and the man of sin is going to be revealed. So one of these days, it is going to happen. And we come to understand, because of what the original wording is for falling away, that is the word apostasy. Apostasia is translated falling away. And that man of sin to be revealed, the son of perdition, is the Antichrist. Now what does that have to do with the mystery of iniquity? And that's our study this afternoon. Remember, these two things have to happen before the second coming. Paul is assuring them 2,000 years ago that it has not happened yet. This is the actual way or plan that Satan has held to since early Babylon. He continues to follow the governmental empires through Rome. And here it is where the seed of Satan moves from Pergamos eventually to Rome. And the First Baptist Church in Rome, which is the book of Romans, falls away or apostatizes, and the Apostle Paul was revealing all of this to them that was going to eventually happen over the next couple of hundred years. Paul does not imply that these are the only two events. Also, Herod's temple and Jerusalem itself will be destroyed. And there's also something else that's going to have to occur, and that is that the ten horns will have to rise to power. Now, you'll recall the ten horns from the book of Revelation, and until these ten horns rise to power, we're not going to see these two things, the falling away and the son of perdition revealed, yet. Let's look at verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself, speaking of the son of perdition or the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, the Antichrist, and we have taught for decades and have always believed the same as the Waldensian brethren, who by the millions believed, along with the other Anabaptist brethren, believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. And it says that he, the Antichrist, will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, it's only dispensational heresy that will cause you to think that there must be another temple built in Jerusalem, and that when the Antichrist is eventually revealed, that he will go in and sit in that temple. Well, first of all, I would challenge anyone, anywhere, to give one passage of Scripture that teaches such a thing. Deep in the book of Revelation, it's not even there. What we do find from the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the First Baptist Church at Corinth, is in some cases, instead of using ecclesia or assembly, he calls them what is the equivalent in the English as temple. His Greek word that he chooses to use under inspiration is naos. The word naos is figuratively used in defining or explaining or representing a New Testament Baptist church. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it is used. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, it is used. Let's read this passage. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? They say, well, Brother King, this has always been explained to me as the Spirit of God indwelling the believer, and that's the way we understand it. But that, again, would be wrong because false prophets have always taught that for many, many years. But if you look at it closely, this is what that verse actually states. Know ye not that ye, Paul's writing to the church, he's not writing to an individual, and ye is plural. Know ye not that ye, as a church, as a congregation, and he uses ye as plural form, are, in other words, ye, the church of Corinth, the congregation, not an individual, because that would be singular, but plural, meaning the whole congregation. Know ye not that ye are, the word thee should not be in here, this definite article. It should have been translated more accurately, a temple of God. So to read it completely, know ye not, Paul says to the First Baptist Church of Corinth, know ye not that ye, all of you, plural, as a congregation, are a temple of God. There is no such thing as a universal church or a universal temple. So he's not going to say to any particular church that you are the temple of God. Because when Christ instituted his church, promised perpetuity unto it, the Bible teaches that he will build it, but it consists of individual churches, independent churches. You could say in Detroit, they build, or at least they used to build, the Ford automobile, the automobile. But in reality, what we know is that they build automobile after automobile after automobile. There's not one great old big universal automobile up there in Detroit. So they don't build the car, they build cars. They build a car, one at a time. And it's the same in respect to the Lord's church. There's no great big universal church, and there's no scripture that says that there's such a thing, such a monstrosity. All of the Lord's churches are a temple of God. And what Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians as well as 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 is that Thessalonica and Corinth are a temple of God. And in verse 4, when it says that the Antichrist sitteth in the temple of God, we're not talking about a temple that don't exist, such as Herod's temple that was destroyed, or a millennial temple that's not yet. We're talking about the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church. And that's why we see him warning the Thessalonians of the spirit of iniquity. Because the spirit of iniquity is going to eventually produce the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is eventually going to set himself up in one of the Lord's churches, the First Baptist Church at Rome, and it's going to change names from being the First Baptist Church to Rome. When the Baptist Church apostatizes, it's going to have a new name, and it's going to be called the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and the word Catholic means universal. So, their own definition, their name by definition, is contrary to what the Bible teaches about a church. Their own doctrines that they teach are contrary to the Bible. And the way that they come into existence originally, 1700 years ago, was warned by the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago when he said that we have to beware of this mystery of iniquity. Turn with me quickly to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. To Baptist ministers' shame, they do not like to refer to their church as a temple. That is pretty common among the Sovereign Grace Landmark. I don't care about any other Baptist because they're not truly Baptist to begin with. But it is disheartening. It does hurt. It does cause a great deal of pain when you see our modern Sovereign Grace Landmark churches resist to call themselves what they are. They won't call themselves as believers. They won't call themselves God's Israel, although God calls us that. They will not call their church a holy temple, although the Apostle Paul called the church at Corinth that in chapter 3. He also called the church of Corinth that in chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He also calls the church at Ephesus that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Let's read. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're talking about this Baptist church at Ephesus. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, or better, every building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, our kind of Baptists, they like to get on all these other religions, denominations, when they flatly deny something that's so plain and literal in the Bible. Yet the Apostle Paul calls the church at Ephesus, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of that church, he calls it a holy temple in the Lord. And they do not like to be referred to as a temple. Are they above criticism? Of course not. And that's exactly what we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a holy, not the. There's no universal, big universal, the church. But we are a holy temple in the Lord, just like Ephesus, just like Corinth, and just like Thessalonica. Let's look at verse 5 quickly. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things about the Antichrist and his revealing to the public, and the work of the spirit of iniquity. Look at verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Again, Paul says, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. There's something holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. There's something that this spirit of iniquity is pursuing and going to reveal, but again, there's also something that's holding this revelation back. No name is given here then, but now we do know who that was that was withholding the revelation of the Antichrist or the Pope. And that was the Roman Empire. We'll get more specific than that in just a moment. But now we see in verse 6 the purpose for the mystery of iniquity. It makes way for the Antichrist to be revealed. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity, and I'm reading from the Geneva Bible in this particular verse this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he which now withholdeth shall let till he be taken out of the way. Let's read in the King James verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Here's the significance of this verse, and we're going to spend a good portion of our time right here in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and it's going to continue to work until the one that hindereth, the Geneva translation, the one that letteth, in the King James translation, which means hinder, when he is released, then the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the papacy, will be revealed. Now, there's something interesting about the word hinder that's used here, because grammatically, the word hinder, or letteth, is in the neuter and masculine. In verse 6, it's in neuter. In verse 7, it's masculine. Because it's specific, the Apostle Paul is not giving names, but he's telling us before it happens the details of who this is going to be. Now, I've discussed pastor after pastor about the Antichrist, and they all say that it's a single man, and that's it. But they have no scripture to back it up. Well, we believe it's a man. We believe it's the Pope. But we believe it's more than that, because there has to be a system behind it. Why? Because the Bible says so. In the 6th verse, when hindereth is given to us in the neuter, he's referring to the emperor of Rome as an office. When he uses in verse 7, he that hindereth or he that letteth as masculine, he's speaking of whoever fills that office of emperor. So that's how or why he would reveal to us this particular word, the one that hindereth or the one that letteth, why it can be referred to as neuter because of his office and masculine because of his person. Well, who is it? Well, the office he holds is Caesar. It's one of the Caesars, the Apostle Paul is saying. In the future, there's going to be a Caesar that holds the office of Emperor of Rome. And when he's removed out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed, the son of perdition, the man of sin. As an individual, we now know who his name is, and it's used in masculine form because Paul says it's going to not just be an office, but it's going to be also revealed to you by the man in the office. This particular man's name was Romulus Augustus. He happened to be the last Caesar of Rome. So how exactly does the Antichrist appear? Well, what we find when we put two and two together, or when we take this passage and begin to glean from multi-passages of Scripture, we know that the 10 horns will rise to power when he, see verse 7, only he who now letteth will let is not hindering anymore. So when the Caesar, which happens to be Romulus Augustus, the last Caesar, in 476 AD, when he ceases to hold office, then the 10 horns will rise to power, and out of the 10 horns will come the Antichrist. You'll remember? 3 horns, the first 3 are plucked up, then the 4th horn rises up, meaning conquers the other Germanic tribes. And out of this 4th horn comes a little horn, which is known as the little horn of Rome. Well, you can go back and read that in the book of Daniel, and you can also see it in the book of Revelation. So this mystery of iniquity is a deep, dark mystery. Even today, it's such a deep, dark mystery that it's never proclaimed, it's never taught on. Or if it is, it's misrepresented because there's a lack of respect for God's inspired word, meaning pastors don't study the word of God like they should. They do a quick few-minute study and then put together a sermon for Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and they call that studying and they call it preaching. But it is a complete and utter failure when we do not know what the Bible says. Speaking of people, when Baptist people do not know what the Bible says, it is the preacher's fault, and ultimately will be held the church's fault for having somebody like that stand in front of them and not preach God's holy word as it was revealed and give respect to it. Respect it enough to study it. The Roman Empire under the Caesars hindered the revealing of the Antichrist, and that's what Paul was telling the First Baptist Church of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And until he, Romulus Augustus, the last Caesar, is taken out of the way, the Antichrist will not be made known. But by 800, 900, 1000 A.D., there were volumes of books written by Anabaptists that declared that the Antichrist was the Pope. And Baptist preachers think today that they're so smart and they're so more advanced than those middle-aged Anabaptists, dark age Anabaptists. They think they've really got it together, when in fact, there is lost. Their eyes are as blind, their heart is as darkened from the Word of God as it can possibly be. When a Baptist preacher agrees more with the televangelist than they do of the Anabaptist ministers of the 16th, 17th century, well, they ought to quit preaching. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 through 12. Revelation chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 8 of Revelation 17. We'll read through verse 12. Verse 8 says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go unto perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman setteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. There are five kings, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. One is Rome under the Caesars." That's who is controlling the Roman Empire under the Caesars. One is, and the other, Rome, the Roman Empire under the Germanic tribes, or the ten horns, and the other is not yet come. And when he is come, he must continue a short space. And that the beast was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven which go into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." We get a pretty good overall picture of what the kingdom of Satan is. We read about here that today the headquarters of the Antichrist is the Catholic Church. But what we're going to find out is that one day the bottomless pit is Satan's headquarters in the millennial reign. The Vatican is the headquarters of the Antichrist. The throne is on the right hand of God. Well, this is Christ's headquarters as he rules his kingdom. The ten horns, in verse 12, which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings in 1 hour, meaning in a short time, with the beast. This is going to occur in 754 through 756 A.D. This is when the Pope began to rule over the Papal States as a political king. This is the fulfillment of verse 8. We find that there is a unique characteristic of the seventh head. He is a revival of the Roman Caesar, just like in 476 A.D. when he, Romulus Augustus, died. We're given a picture of this whole mystery or system in the book of Revelation chapter 13. Paul warns about the mystery of iniquity in Thessalonians. John, on the Isle of Patmos, gives us the manifestation, the fullness of this mystery in Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horn ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. There's never been in all the world, and there'll never be till the end of this world, a more blasphemous person than the Pope of Rome. We're absolutely no help to anyone unless we are of a godly sort. Pope, the priest, are not of a godly sort. They're riddled with heresies and immorality. They abuse children under the worst circumstances. It's not even proper to mention the sins that go on in the confession booth. It's a travesty that Baptists only consider the Catholic Church as a passing enemy, but not the real enemy. It is a shame, and this is one reason that we see not only weakness, but apostasy. That very same apostasy Paul warned the church at Thessalonica about. This is why in our day we see apostasy of Sovereign Grace landmark churches.